Take your Bible with me. Open up, if you would, to Matthew chapter number 7. We're just going to go tonight where we would have originally been this morning. What do you think about that? Matthew chapter 7, verse number 7. Matthew chapter 7 and verse number 7. We're going to read through verse number 11. Verse 7, the Bible says, "Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth, and he that seeketh, findeth, and to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. Or what man is there of you, whom if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him?" Let's pray. Father, thank you tonight for allowing us to be here. God, we pray now that you'd take the blessed holy word of God and that you would illuminate it, Lord, to our minds and to our hearts. Give us Holy Ghost unction and liberty to preach your word. God, tonight I pray for your people to have ear to hear the word of God and to respond and react accordingly. God, thank you for all that you've done for us. Lord, thank you for the health and the ability to be at the house of God tonight. Thank you for allowing us to live in a great nation like this one that we live in, that we have the freedom and liberty to worship you as our own conscience dictates. But more than anything, God, thank you for the blessed Holy Ghost of God who quickened our hearts and regenerated us and saved us and give us that desire to come and to be around the things of God, the people of God, the Word of God. Thank you, Lord, for saving our soul. Thank you for loving us when we weren't lovely. Thank you, God, for making us brand new creatures in Christ Jesus. Thank you for the permanent indwelling of the Holy Ghost of God. Thank you for all that you've done for us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, Matthew chapter number 7. This is our second message in chapter number 7. We've been on Sunday mornings making our way through the Sermon on the Mount. We've progressed all the way through chapters 5 and 6, and this is our second week in chapter number 7. A few short more weeks and we'll be finished with the Sermon on the Mount. The text that we read tonight, beginning in verse number 7 through 11, deals with prayer. And if your memory is any good, you remember back into chapter number 6, you'd say, "But hadn't we already dealt with prayer in chapter 6, verse 5 through verse 15? And the answer would be, yes, we have. And so the reality would be that prayer is the only subject matter that Christ deals with multiple times, twice, in the Sermon on the Mount. That should indicate something to you about Christ's position on prayer, the importance of prayer. It's worth noting that he often stowed away to get alone. He would get up extraordinarily early before sunrise because he was he was in high demand in the early year or two of his three and a half year ministry. And he would have to go to great lengths to find the opportunity to get away from everybody and to pray, but he would go to whatever lengths was necessary. It's also worth noting that his disciples, they seen him heal deaf ears and cause blind eyes to see. They seen him cause mute tongues to be able to speak and even raise the dead to life. They seen cripples walk. They seen all sort of miracles, and they could have asked to be taught how to accomplish any of those things, but the only record we find of them asking him to teach them something, they said, and it was in this very message that we've been covering, the Sermon on the Mount, they said, "Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us to pray." We don't have a lot of the prayers that Jesus prayed contained within the pages of Holy Writ. We do have some. I would point you to John chapter number 17. It's probably the most powerful prayer recorded in all the pages of Scripture. But we ought to take note of the fact that these disciples who had seen him do all of these phenomenal unbelievable, miraculous things. They asked for one thing, and the one thing was, Lord, teach us how to pray. Now, shouldn't that tell us something about Jesus' prayer life? Wouldn't it be precious if you could have heard him utter one prayer? But you can read his prayer in John 17, and I'll tell you what you can do. If you'll read it slow and look for it, you can find where he talked about you for a span of time in there, where he prayed for you in particular. And so he speaks twice in the Sermon on the Mount on the subject of prayer. In this particular instance, the second and final instance, he's dealing with testing our faithfulness to prayer. You remember for several weeks, everything that we've dealt with has been by way of testing in the Sermon on the Mount. And this is no different. He's dealing with testing our faithfulness to prayer. And so we'll look at that tonight. It breaks down into three parts. Verses 7 and 8 go together, and then verses 9 and 10 and verse 11. Three headings we'll look at tonight. The first is an exhortation for believers to pray for provisions. Verse 7 and 8 contain that. An exhortation for believers to pray for provisions. It's Christ encouraging you to say, pray for what you need. That almost sounds contradictory to other scripture. It almost seems counterproductive. Have we not already learned from scripture that he has knowledge of what we need before we ask? Well, sure he does. He's an all-knowing God. He's omniscient. That means he knows everything. As Dr. Seitler said, he said, has it ever occurred to you that nothing's ever occurred to God? You've never had a need in your life that God didn't know about in eternity past. What about that? I'm talking about the big things to the little things. You ladies, when you realized that you were sugar short, being able to bake your cake, and you sent the kids over to the neighbor to get half a cup, God knew about that before he said, let there be light. You said, come on now, preacher, you really believe that? As much as I believe that there's flesh on my bones, I believe that. I believe every bit of it. God knew everything from the greatest to the most finite of details in eternity past. You better believe that. And so, but yet he exhorts believers to pray for provisions. Now, why would he do that? If he already takes knowledge of the need, and he is a loving and benevolent Heavenly Father who sees to it that his children are taken care of, why would he call on us to pray? It's for our benefit, beloved. It's for our benefit, not for his. Rest assured, it's for our benefit. Maybe we'll look more at that. But there's this exhortation for believers to pray for provisions. There's a few things we want to say about that. When you come to Matthew, and I want to say this and get this out of the way, Matthew, the book of Matthew deals with two entities primarily. It deals with the kingdom of God and the family of God. The kingdom of God and the family of God. And when it deals with the kingdom of God, it always deals with rule. The kingdom of God in the book of Matthew always deals with rule. The family of God in the book of Matthew always deals with relationship. Deals with relationship. Now, the Sermon on the Mount is addressed to God's people. It's not addressed to unbelievers. There's unbelievers mentioned and referenced in the Sermon on the Mount. There's even unbelievers present at the Sermon on the Mount message. He spoke and pointed out, called out the scribes and the Pharisees. He called them hypocrites and all of these different things. They were present, but that's not who the message is preached to. If you turn back with me in verse number 1 and 2 of chapter 5, that's the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. What does it tell us? And seeing the multitudes, that's everybody, saved, lost, the whole bucket. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. That's a whole other group. They may be part of the multitude, but they're a particular people, his disciples. And it says, and he opened his mouth and taught them. What's the antecedent to the them? The antecedent to the them is the disciples. That's who the message is given to. And so when we read what we're reading here, it's dealing with saved people. It's dealing with the family of God. It's dealing with relationship with one another and with God is what it's dealing with. Now, As far as this exhortation for believers to pray for provisions, the first thing you've got to see is this. There's firstly the proper persons, which we've just dealt with, but then there's the proper motive. The proper motive. You do begin with the proper persons. When he addresses it in verse number 7 and 8, he says, "Ask and it shall be given you, seeking you shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened." None of those words are given to a lost man. None of those words are addressed to the unregenerate. Every single word, every syllable, every punctuation of that is addressed to the family of God, to saved people. And so that's important. It's the proper persons, but then it must also be the proper motive. The proper motive. We're going to turn to some other scriptures, but we'll keep our place marked there in chapter number 7 of Matthew, because we will be back there. But in James chapter number 4, I'm going to read for you verse number 1 through 3. We're dealing with the proper motive when we do our asking that he's talking about. He said, "Ask and it shall be given you, seeking you shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you." A lot of people take these verses here and they say, "Well, I can go pray for a new Cadillac in a 5,000 square foot house. I'm going to get it all because the Bible said," he said right there, you can read it. He said, "Ask and it shall be given, seeking you'll find, knock and it shall be opened unto you." Those are very selfish and self-centered motives. You must have the right motives. You may be saved, you may be part of the family of God, but if you've got misaligned motives, then these verses no longer are applicable to your prayer. They're no longer applicable. You must have the right motive. James chapter 4, verse number 1. "From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lust that war in your members? You lust and you have not, you kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you have not, because you ask not." And he said the first problem is you don't have because you don't ask. But he didn't stop right there. Now I want to just say something about that and move on. Don't complain about the problems in your life if you're not talking to God about them. There's people in our lives that God has sovereignly placed there that may be a help to us and help us with sorrows and heartaches and hardships and problems in our life. But we've got to talk to God more than we talk to anybody else. "You have not because you ask not," but he takes it further than that. He said, "You ask." He said, "Some of you are asking and receive not because you ask amiss." What does he mean that you ask amiss? We know that means that amiss means to miss the mark. You didn't hit bullseye. You pulled the trigger, you fired, but you missed the target. In other words, you prayed, but your prayers hit the ceiling. They fell back down on your head. Why did that happen? Well, he says, here's why it happened. He said, "You ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lust." He said you got self-serving prayers. He said you've got ungodly motives, is what he said. He said you're praying and asking God for things, but you're not asking God for these things that it might bring glory and honor to Him. You're not asking God for things that you might magnify the Lamb of God. You're not asking God for these things that you might be able to perform better service for Him. You're asking God for these things that you may have a more pleasurable life. You're asking God for these things so that you can have your personal desires and wants and things along those lines. And he said, God's not obligated to hear, much less answer that sort of a prayer. He said, you ask amiss is what you do, that you may consume it upon your lust. And he goes ahead and addresses them in verse 4 as adulterers and adulteresses. "Know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." And I'm afraid God's people too often pray and ask God for things, and they weep and they mourn and all of these different things. They might even fast, but it's friendship with the world. They're asking God for things to enhance their friendship that they have brought about with the world. They've gotten friendly. They've gotten cozy with this world, and they're asking God to supernaturally place things into their life that will encourage that will enhance that will cause that to grow. It's consumed on their own lust. God's not going to hear a prayer like that. You've got to have the proper motive. We're still in James' epistle. Turn back to chapter 1 and verse number 7 and 8. James chapter number 1, verse number 7 and 8. Well, let me back up a little bit. I think we can go back a little further than that. Let's do verse 4. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. That's talking about maturity, Christian maturity. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. So this man really has a good motive, but he's not asking in faith. He's asking for wisdom. He's not asking for zeros on the end of his bank account. He's not asking for bigger, better, nicer, newer. That's not what he's asking for. He's asking for wisdom. But then he says, but let him ask in faith, verse number 6, nothing wavering. That means no doubting, no shadow of doubting. Ask God, believing God, is what he's saying there. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth, that means doubts. He that doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. What about that? You ever considered that when we pray, if we pray doubting, we're just as well as not to pray at all? What an insult to God Almighty that we would speak to the sovereign, omnipotent Creator of heaven and earth and ask Him for something that's large and grand in our appraisal but is nothing in His appraisal compared to the might and the power that He has to bring anything to pass that He wills. And we ask and we doubt. We ask and we waver. We wonder, can God, will God? How offensive to God Almighty. How offensive to the God who created everything that is, that we would ask something of Him, doubting that He would bring it to pass if we're asking for the right reasons and for the right purposes. He said, verse 7, for let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. He said, it ain't happening. It's not coming to pass. He said, you're not going to. If you doubt God, if you don't believe God can do what you're asking Him to do, you're exactly right. God's not going to do it. And it's not because God can't. It's because God won't. God doesn't honor doubt. God honors faith. That's what God honors. And so, he says in verse number 8, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Means a man tore between two opinions. It can literally be rendered a two-faced man is what it means. A man that gets on his face before God and prays believing and then he gets up a doubt. And you ever known of yourself to do that? To get down on your face believing and then get up a doubt? No, it's talking about believing God all the way through. I tell you, it's a wonderful thing to be able to pray to God and know that God's able. God's able. I don't know what the problem is. I don't know what the situation is. But I just want to say to you this, God is able. Amen. You say, you don't have a clue what all is going on, preacher. Don't need to know. God's one needs to know, and He already knows. And I'm telling you this, God is able. God can take a crooked stick and draw a straight line. And I'll tell you what God can do. He can do anything He sets His mind to do. And He won't be long of doing it. It don't take God long to do what He sets His mind to do. Amen. You've got to have the proper motive. Then one more place I want to look with you in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 14. 1 John chapter number 5 and verse number 14. We're still dealing with motives here. 1 John 5 and 14, the Bible says, and this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. That sums it up right there. That's the confidence that we have in Him. We ask something according to His will. And if we ask something according to His will, we can know, we cannot question, we can absolutely know that He heareth us and that He'll answer those prayers. Amen. Listen, I'll never forget one of the grandest experiences that I ever had as a young, very young, really a new believer. And it left an indelible mark upon my life, and I'll never forget it. I've told you this before, but there's some here that no doubt hadn't heard it. It was just 24 hours after having been saved. I was saved on a Monday night revival meeting. Went back to that revival on Tuesday night, and the preacher who was preaching the meeting, I went back in the prayer room with them, and so the preacher that was preaching the meeting, he described a man. He told what he looked like and what he was wearing, and he said he was under heavy conviction last night. Said, pray for him that he'll be saved. And so the message was preached and the invitation was given, and I went to the altar to pray for that man. I was not showboating. I was not trying to make a spectacle. I was doing what the preacher asked me to do. Remind yourself, 24 hours ago, I was lost and couldn't quote John 3:16. I didn't know anything about that. I knew nothing. I knew absolutely nothing. But I knew that there were some folk at the church house that had been praying for me, and God saved me 24 hours ago. And I reckoned if God was able to save me 24 hours ago, He could save that old boy that night. I just believed that, just childlike faith. And so I'll never forget, I went to the altar on this side over here, and the pastor of the church, it was actually his father preaching the revival, and the pastor of the church, he met me at the altar and asked me, could he help me pray? What was I praying over? I think I'd already leaned down praying at the altar, and he come and put his arm around me. And I said, I'm just going to sit here and pray till that old boy gets saved. And I can see Brother Andy's face even now as that grin came across his face. And it was as if he knew, now this boy is just young enough and dumb enough to believe this. So he got up and left me, and a period of time passed. I don't know how long it was, not terribly long, several minutes though. And in a minute, somebody tapped me on the shoulder. Well, it was the pastor again, Brother Andy. And he pointed over this direction. And I lifted my head and I looked that direction. And there the old boy was that we was praying for. He had done come down and got saved. And he was over there just a big old ball of snot, slobber, and tears, saved by the good grace of God. Now listen, I didn't save him, and my praying didn't save him. It was the good grace and mercy of God that saved him, but yet God commands His people to pray and to pray believing. God answers prayers when you pray them believing. He answers prayers when you pray them believing. And God taught me something in that instance, and I've never forgotten that to this day. Never forgotten that to this very day. So, while looking at an exhortation for believers to pray for provisions, you've got to have the proper persons, that saved folk. You've got to have the proper motive. That is that your motives are right and you're doing just what we've read here in First John 5:14, when it says that if we ask anything according to His will, not our will, we're praying toward God's will, not toward our will. It says that He heareth us. And then finally, we've got to have the proper dedication. Look in verse, back in Matthew chapter number 7 again. Look in verse number 8. He says this, for everyone that asketh, receiveth. And he that seeketh, findeth. And him that knocketh, it shall be opened. That's a lot of definite statements there. But the thing that I want you to see, we're talking about having the proper dedication. It means asking. Keep asking is what that means. It means seek and keep seeking. Knock and keep knocking is what that means. In the old English language, which we love, which our King James Bible is written in, oftentimes the King James Bible is ridiculed because it's written in a dead language. God knew it was going to be a dead language when He had them translated into the Old English. And thank God it is a dead language. It's not evolving. It'll mean the same thing 1,000 years from now as it meant the day that they pinned it down. Amen? And so when you find that ETH on the end of a word, it's always continuance. It's always continuance. Now, it's in the present imperative tense, if you want to know what that means in the Greek. The present imperative tense. Present means right now. Imperative means real bad important. And that's what that's saying. For everyone that asketh, ask and keep on asking. With the fervency is what it means. It says, and he that seeketh, that seek and keep on seeking. To him that knocketh, it's the one that knocks and keeps on knocking. That's the one he's speaking of. Everyone that asketh, they receiveth. And to him that seeketh, findeth. And to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. What about that? There has to be a measure of dedication. I wonder how many times, I'm not trying to be critical, but I'm trying to be suggestive in the sense I'm trying to suggest some things to you. I wonder how many times, Miss Ann, reckon how many times we were that close. Reckon how many times we were one prayer away from God answering. Reckon how many times we were one tear away from God saying, this is the point I wanted to get you to. Remember, God's not learning anything from our prayers. God's not a mean God that's trying to withhold something from us. The prayer's for our benefit, to get us in a position that we need to be in. I wonder how many times we've got right at the threshold, just within the shadow, and we fainted and we fell short and we fell off in our praying. I wonder about that. So we have an exhortation for believers to pray for provisions. Then we have an example given in verse number 9 and 10. An example of provisions by men. Verse number 9 and 10, the Bible says, or what man is there of you whom if his son asks bread, will he give him a stone? What he's doing here is he's about to draw an analogy between men, fallen men. Saved, that's saved people he's preaching to, but we're still fallen. We still have an Adamic nature. And he's saying, you being men, you still give your children what you know they need. He's given an example of provisions by men in verse 9 and 10. Or what man is there of you whom if his son asks bread, will he give him a stone? He's kind of putting a little sarcasm in his message, just like he did with the mode and the beam, where we covered that in verse number 1 through 6 last week. He now says, what man among you, which one of you is it that if your son asks for bread, will you give him a stone? Then he says, or if he asks a fish, will give him a serpent. As for a fish, you can give him a snake. He says, you wouldn't do that. You know what your son needs. He asks for bread. He needs bread. You know he's hungry. You wouldn't give him a stone just because it's shaped like a loaf of bread. You wouldn't give him a serpent just because it's made of flesh, just as a fish is made of flesh. And then you find in verse number 11, the comparison of provisions. That's God's provisions and man's provision. He gives that comparison, reflecting back on verse 9 and 10, noting that there's no man among you that if his son asks bread, would give him stone in place of bread. There's no man among you that if his son asks for a fish, would give him a serpent in place of a fish. He says in verse number 11, if ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask Him? So you have this comparison of provisions, God's provisions compared to man's provisions. He's speaking of them, those present. Again, this is to saved people. He says, if ye then, he's addressing then. This is a little bit of a sidebar, and I'll try not to spend much time on it, but I've got to mention it to you. He says, if ye then, being evil. Jesus is speaking to who again? His disciples. He's speaking to saved people, regenerated, redeemed people. And what does he call them? He calls them evil. You know what he's referencing there, beloved? They are regenerate. They are born again. They are saved by the good grace of God. They have been made new creatures in Christ Jesus. But he's referencing their residual depravity is what he's talking about. Man is depraved. Man is dead in trespasses and sin. Man has no ability within him to do good, to love God, to love right. That's not within a man in his lost condition. And some crippled theologians in our day, and I'm not speaking of physically, but some crippled theologians in our day promote the idea that man's just slightly handicapped. No, he's dead. Man's not spiritually sick. Man's spiritually dead. Dead in trespasses and sin. That's exactly what man is. Man doesn't need a good dose of Tylenol. Man needs regenerated. And God does that. He regenerates man by the power of the precious Holy Ghost of God. He regenerates a man. He grants that man repentance and faith. And that man's born again and he's saved. And he's made a brand new creature in Christ Jesus. And old things are passed away. And behold, all things are become new. That's exactly what salvation is. And I've experienced that. And you've experienced that. And we can testify to its truth. And we praise God for that. But at the same time, I can also testify that Adam whispers to me every day, come home. Come home. Sin pulls at me and tugs at me. You say, preacher, preacher. Yes, the preacher's made of the same clay that you are. And every day, the old man says, I miss you. Come home. And it pulls at us. And we are evil at our natural core. And that's what we call residual depravity. That means leftover depravity. Amen? It's depravity that still leaves its mark. That still leaves a trace upon us. And that's what Christ is addressing here when He says what He says. If ye then, being evil... He said, if you being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children, and we do we not? We being evil, even unregenerate man knows to put warm clothes on in cold weather on his cold little baby. He knows to give that child food and the right kind of food for the stage and age that child is in life. He knows that there's times that child has to be disciplined and there's times that child has to be loved and doted on. He knows that child has to be taught some things, and some things can be taught by word and some things have to be taught experientially. And all of that takes place because that man, even a lost man and more so redeemed people, understand how to give good things to their children. But lost man is totally dead in trespasses and sin. And the godliest Christian you've ever known, Jesus Christ says in verse 11, is still evil. And He said, even in that kind of condition, you know how to give good things to your children. So the comparison comes. He says, how much more? Let me give you a good study. Go through your Bible and underline. Go through your concordance. Get on your little app on your phone. Find everywhere in your Bible that you find those two words, much more. Much more. He's a much more God. Amen. How much more shall your Father who is in heaven give good things to them that ask Him? He said, how much more? He said, we're unable to compare. We as being evil men, we know how to give good to our children, but He said our Heavenly Father's ability to determine what is a good gift. Amen? Sometimes we think we're doing good for our children and we are not. Have you ever seen that? Have you maybe even fell victim to it? I've seen that. I've seen parents who thought they were doing good to their children. I had a family member tell me once of her own son. She said, I just can't spank him. I just love him too much. Well, anyway, I ain't got time for all of that. But the point is this. Sometimes we can give what we think is good gifts, but they're not good gifts. And sometimes we actually give good gifts. But how much more does our Heavenly Father know how to give good gifts to His children? Do you know you can give a gift that is truly a good gift, but you can give it too early? That's right. That's why God calls on us to keep praying sometimes. You can give a good gift too early. I've known fathers who would get their son a gun at a very, very early age and turn them loose with it. I don't think that's the best idea in the world. And you look at the man that's pro-Second Amendment, I think everybody ought to have at least a dozen guns. But I tell you, it's a bad idea to give a little old boy a gun and turn him loose. That's a good gift, but it's too early. It's too early. And sometimes the reality is we don't recognize the difference between a good gift and a harmful gift. And sometimes even when we recognize the good gift, we don't know the appropriate timing to give it. You mark this down. The Bible says every good gift and every perfect gift cometh from above. It cometh down from the Father above. God knows how to give good gifts to His children. There's no comparison between the two. There's no comparison to our ability to shower our children with good gifts that are truly good and truly give them at the right time compared to that of God, our Heavenly Father, and Him knowing when to give good gifts and the difference between a good gift and an inappropriate gift for the time. There's this comparison of provisions between the two. It's testing our faithfulness to prayer. Testing our faithfulness to prayer. I'm reminded of Romans chapter 8, verse number 28, and I'll try to wrap it up and close here. Romans 8, 28 is probably one of the most quoted. It probably followed very closely on the heels of John 3:16. Would it not? Romans 8, 28 no doubt would. Matter of fact, let's just turn there and look at it. You could probably quote it frontwards and backwards, but we're going to look at it in view of what we've been looking at tonight. Romans 8, verse number 28. And we know, isn't it good to know some things? And we know that that all, what a big word, A-L-L. And we know that all things work together for good. Now, I want to point out a thing to you here. It didn't say that all good things work together. That's not what it said. It didn't say all good things work together. It said all things work together for good. God puts gifts in our life sometimes, Brother Boozer, that don't look at all like a gift. God puts gifts in our lives sometimes that looks like a trial. That looks almost like a cursing rather than a blessing. But it said that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. That's the same group of people that He's preaching to in the Sermon on the Mount. It's God's people, saved people. But what I want to point out to you is this. This matter of fact that we are so certain of, this thing that we know, is that everything in our life works together for good. But that doesn't mean that everything is good. We pray and we ask God for what we believe is good and best, that we would be able to bring honor and glory to Him and magnify the Lamb of God with our lives. But listen, sometimes we don't have the ability in our fallen nature and in our finite beings, we don't have the ability to know what is really best. But He does. And He works all things together for good. And He takes some things that are not necessarily good in and of themselves. Amen. But He puts them all together, each in its proper place, in its proper proportion, in its proper time, and it makes something good. I'm going to use an illustration here just for Kobe's sake, sort of help him tonight. He come to the house the other day, on a Saturday, right after we'd eat breakfast. He has an uncanny ability to show up around mealtimes like that. And he came to the house, and I had made homemade buttermilk biscuits. So Kobe, he's a smart boy. He went right to the biscuit pan, like any intelligent lad would. And he went to the biscuit pan, and he made some astute observations. He said, man, it's always good when you start out with that, ain't it? He said, when I opened this thing up, I could just smell the buttermilk. And then he said something about it being so light and fluffy. You think I'm just bragging on my buttermilk biscuits, but I'm going somewhere. And so he talked about how it had that buttery taste all over. Well, here's the thing about it. Had Kobe come in, let's say, 35, 40 minutes earlier when I was putting this thing together, I could have fed him all of that same stuff. he would have not given the same rave review. There was, I believe, two cups of self-rising flour. There was a third of a stick of butter grated, and there was one cup of buttermilk. And you whole buttermilk, full fat, say amen, praise God. Full fat. Don't ever give me pink top milk, low fat, no fat milk. Skinny people die too, they just die hungry. And so we stirred all of that stuff up, and then we patted them out. We don't cut biscuits. My mama patted biscuits out. So we patted them biscuits out. We put them in a super hot oven. And when they got right about done, we had some more good butter already melted. We mopped the top of them things, double mopped them down. And when they come out, you had the finished product, which he was privileged to observe. But if he had come in and I'd have given him, said, open wide, Kobe, and I'd have took a big old tablespoon and put a little buttermilk in it and a little flour and a little butter and stuck it in his mouth and said, how you like these biscuits? He'd have probably said, not too good. It wouldn't have been back for biscuits anymore. I want to tell you something. That's how the gifts that God puts into our life is sometimes. It's certain gifts, and some of them don't look good at all, but when he blends everything together in its proper place, in its proper proportion, then he puts it to the fire, puts it to the test, proves it. I'm telling you, all things work together for good. You have to remember that when it comes to this matter of prayer. Testing our faithfulness in prayer. At the end of the day, Brother Hunter, here's where it is. We have to fully trust in an omniscient, all-knowing, sovereign God who is in control of everything and plead our case and plead our cause before Him and pillow our head knowing that He does just what the book said. He does all things well and in His own time. And in His own way, He'll work all things together for our good and for His glory. He's always operated that way, and with Him there's no shadow of turning. He'll continue to do business just that way. And we'll keep praying, and we'll keep growing from the experience of the prayer. Amen? Amen. Let's all stand, if you would. Brother Ernest, Sister Willistine will come. Ready as a hymn of invitation. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank You tonight for allowing us to be here. Thank You for the Word of God and allowing it to minister to our hearts. God, help us to be faithful. Lord, help us to be faithful in this matter of prayer. God, help us to understand the truth of this Scripture, that everything that we might consider good is not good. Everything that we consider bad is not necessarily bad. But Lord, we know how to give good gifts to our children when they ask of us. How much more, Lord, do You know how to give good gifts? Lord, help us to be faithful to pray, to lay our all out on the altar, to come before You with the right motives, Lord, not self-centered, not self-serving motives. But Lord, help our motive be to bring honor and glory to God and magnify the Lamb of God. Help us to lay those petitions out before You, trusting You and knowing You that You do all things well, and pillar our head, trusting in a God that'll bring it all to pass in His perfect will and in His perfect time. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.